Thanks, folks. Oh, there we go. Okay, well, my usual thing is, when you come through the door this morning, were you expecting God to talk to you? Because I was. He's been talking to me all night. I don't think I got much sleep. But I'm glad to be here because I believe that God has something that he wants me to share with you this morning. And I'm trusting that you'll receive it in the name of Jesus and that you'll grow from it. I want to start by reading just a small passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's verses 3 through to 9, I'd say. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through to 9, and it's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he sums up the gospel in one verse in particular. I'll see if you can pick it. Verse 3 says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died by now. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, I saw him too, long after the others, although I had been born at the wrong time. For I am the least of all the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle, after the way I persecuted the church of God. Can you hear the heart of Paul in that scripture? He has the mandate. He has the mission that God has placed in his spirit. But the humility of the man to see himself as the least of all God's disciples. I'm going to give Mum back a Bible now. So today's message, as Jan alluded to, we're beginning a series where we're talking about Jesus Christ. I love that. This is what is the center of our faith. It's what our faith rests on, is talking about the person of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is and what he's done for us. I've called it Reasons to Believe, Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction. Fact or fiction. As I shared with the Fun Club children on Friday night, the story about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I got to thinking, I wonder what these kids really think about when I mention the name of Jesus to them. You've got to remember that nearly all of these kids are from non-Christian homes, unchurched homes. So I got to wondering, as I looked around at the faces, some of them that were watching eagerly, some of them that were off with the fairies, and some of them that were having a little chat next to each other, you could hear the odd snigger. So what were they thinking? In fact, I started to wonder, what were the ordinary Australian people thinking about when Jesus' name is mentioned to them? I know we've been doing a series with our youth group on becoming a contagious Christian. And at the start of that, Bill Hybels orchestrates a series of dramatic interviews with people in the public and asks them about who they say Jesus is. Well, I haven't got those with me, but I've got some other comments here, and I'd like to read them to you. It's interesting to see the way the mind works. My mummy told me that Jesus lived a very long time ago, but is not around much anymore. Aaron, 9 years of age. Jesus was a bit like Harry Potter. He used to use his magical powers to try and do things, good things, for people. Scott, age 12. Jesus is the Son of God, or something like that. Anyway, I'm not really a religious person, but I do enjoy my Christmas and Easter holidays. Janelle, 26 years of age. Jesus is the stuff of legend. Even if he did exist, What relevance would the life of a first century male Palestinian Jew be to my life? Good question, Katrina. 32 years of age. I wish I had more opportunity to elaborate on the answer to that. The story of Jesus is a mythological construct generated, developed, and perpetuated by people looking for an end to their means. There have been a lot of people killed in the name of Jesus. That's from Alex, age 52. They aren't all bad. Amy, who was 6 years of age, said, "Jesus sounds really nice. Can he come and play at my house if Mummy lets him?" And Bruce, who was 64, said, "Jesus Christ was the most influential person to ever walk on the surface of this planet." I'm inclined to agree with this last comment. I don't know if Bruce was a Christian or not, but that's a conversation for later perhaps. In fact, Time.com, Ranker.com, TheGuardian.com and Wikipedia all rank Jesus as the most influential person in history. The rest of the ones that you'll read will have him in the top three, at least, in their list of people, most influential people of all time. Now, that's a statement in itself, as far as I'm concerned. The world, whether or not it's made up of the Christian church or everybody, recognises that Jesus Christ is the most influential figure that has ever walked on the surface of this earth. Listen to what some other influential people had to say in history. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius on? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. Napoleon Bonaparte. A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Mahatma Gandhi. Behind the debris of these self-styled sullen supermen and imperial diplomats, there stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, and in whom, and through whom alone mankind might still have hope. The person of Jesus Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not have been a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis. I think we can safely discard the fictional tag. Jesus was and is real. And is very much alive. This is what we believe as the Christian church. You see, for those of us who know Jesus, the question of his existence is a no-brainer. We believe in Jesus. We know him personally. We know that we know that we know that we know. There is no doubt in my mind, and I hope in yours, there is no doubt in my mind and in my spirit about who Jesus is. But that wasn't always the case. When I was growing up, despite living in a Christian home, I had lots of questions, particularly about the reliability of the Bible and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fortunately, I had found many answers to these questions by the time I reached university. where I was quickly confronted with the comment, "You're at university now. You don't still believe in all that Jesus mumbo jumbo, do you?" You see, there came a point of time in my life where I was confronted with sufficient evidence, whether it be through marvelling at creation, reading the Bible or listening to teaching, whether it be through reading books or experiencing the love and compassion of a merciful God by watching the changes in the lives of my friends and seeing the need for change in my life. What was it that drew you to Christ? Or are you still thinking about it? When I made my commitment to Jesus, I staked my whole existence, my hopes, my ambitions, my money, my time, my career, my relationships with my family and friends, my whole life, I staked it on the basis of who Jesus was and what he had done for me. I shared a moment with the Apostle Peter when he said in response to Christ's question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter responded with, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you can read that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. I shared that moment in my life when that realization came that Jesus was no longer someone that someone else talked about, was no longer someone that my parents encouraged me to meet, was no longer someone that my pastor urged me to consider. He was now my God. He was now my Saviour. He was now the Son of God, the Son of the living God to me. And that was an awesome moment in my life. If it were not to be true, if Jesus had not existed, not been crucified, not risen from the dead, not ascended into heaven, and not coming again, then my life, like Peter's and all the believers down through the ages, would be forfeit, and we would be nothing but fools. So what was that historical evidence that brought me to the place of commitment? Well, along with my Bible, there were a few good books, and I brought some of them along with me today. This one here, I gave to all the youth in my war room, maybe not last year, year before, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. A brilliant book when I was at university that helped transform my life. This one's the reference book that goes with it, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you want to read in detail about the evidence that is there for the reliability of the scriptures, for the evidence of the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the evidence of fulfilled prophecy, this is an extensive list. And we have a copy in the church library. I've just got to put it back. That's my own personal copy. Okay, Know What You Believe. And there's also a book, Know Why You Believe, by Paul Little. Excellent book for me as a young Christian. Is the New Testament History, Paul Barnett. Highly recommended. These are all books that were very useful to me growing early in my Christian life. But in more recent years, we've been really blessed to have the ministry of Lee Strobel. And if you haven't read The Case for Christ or any of the other books that he has written, I read another one called In Search of the Real Jesus. These are magnificent books full of the evidence from the scripture about why we should believe that Jesus is who he said he was, why we should believe in the reliability and the authority of the scripture, why we should believe that Jesus was a real person, though fully God, was also fully man and walked the surface of the earth. Lee Strobel, I recommend that you read that. I started to investigate as I read, and I've created a little bit of a summary, if you like, of some of the points that for me were crucial to to leading me to a place where I could believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the historical Jesus. One of the first ones is just the calendar. It amazes me. I thought about this one. It was probably the last thing I thought of. But the Christian calendar is marked by the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through Easter and Christmas. And it's celebrated through public holidays throughout the vast majority of the world. There's got to be a reason for that. I remember when I was at university, one of our favourite tracts was the one that posed the question, what single event in history had the power to split time? Sorry, I've actually got one here still. I don't know how it survived from my uni days. I gave most of them away, but this one was in the middle of a book. There it is. What single event in human history has the power to split time? Of course, the answer is the birth of Jesus Christ, B.C., A.D. And that was something that was quite a powerful thing that is instituted into the Christian calendar. We set the relevance of our time by those. Of course, Jesus was actually born about 4 B.C., and the dates for Easter and Christmas are not exact either, but we choose to celebrate them at those times. It's the sheer presence and power of these events that suggests that they were based on real historical occurrences. The Old and New Testaments of the Bible, and in particular the Gospels, are reliable sources of historical information concerning the person of Jesus Christ. I don't intend to go into much depth here because I know my brother Glenn has devoted a whole sermon to the reliability of the scriptures that's coming up in a few weeks. But what I will say is that there are several discriminating tests that can be applied to the reliability and accuracy of a piece of literature. McDowell lists these as the bibliographical, internal and external evidence tests. And in comparison to other well-established and accepted sources of historical literature, the Bible comes up pretty well. In fact, well in front of any historical piece of literature. It passes those tests with flying colours. We also know that specific documented archaeological discoveries back up the trustworthiness of Scripture, and the sheer proliferation of the manuscript copies speaks for itself. Some like more than 20,000 copies of the New Testament alone. That is an amazing and an astonishing figure when you consider the next most popular piece of literature is Homer's Iliad, and it has 643 manuscript copies. The Bible's killing it. There's got to be a reason for that. Given the above, then the Gospels are full of Christ's own claims of who he was, the Son of God, the promised Messiah and Saviour of the world, and how that would be accomplished through his life, death, resurrection. Again, I'm not going to press this point because I know Pastor John is going to be developing this argument over the next few weeks. But it'd be suffice to say that Jesus was the one who made the biggest claim as to who he was, and he backed it up. Both the Old Testament and New Testament books of the Bible are full of fulfilled prophecy concerning the life of Christ. Here are some notable examples for you. If you've got a pen, you might want to drop them down and look at them later. It's really quite amazing. There are hundreds of them. I can only give you three or four. You could probably find a lot more, or if you read one of those books, they'll show you a lot more if you need more convincing. Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16 and 18. It describes crucifixion long before the time of the Romans. Talks about being pierced through. Okay? That's in Psalm 22, a psalm of David. Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 7, is probably one of the most famous prophecies, messianic prophecies in the scripture, where the scripture talks about how Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. A lot of other stuff in there as well. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. This is the scripture that Jesus quotes when he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, when he visits his hometown. And he stands there and he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." He very definitely claims that this promised Messiah, this messianic prophecy, is fulfilled in this day as I stand before you in this synagogue. Jesus was the Messiah. It was prophesied by Isaiah many hundreds of years beforehand. Zechariah 9:9, there is a reference to the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey, which we know that he fulfilled when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So that's just four examples. There are many, many, many more from the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. What about the New Testament? Probably these are some of the more striking ones that really affected me. Matthew's Gospel is where I've focused all these. So chapter 12, verse 40. Chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, and again in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, Jesus clearly prophesies his own death and resurrection. Okay, he says in Matthew 12, he says that the wicked generation looks for a sign. The only sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. And what happened to Jonah? He was swallowed into the belly of the whale for 3 days. And then he was spewed up on the beach so he would go and preach to the people of Nineveh as he was told to do in the first place. That's the only sign that was given to the people about Jesus. Jesus was prophesying that he would die and he would rise again on the third day. He actually speaks directly to the disciples twice in those other two scriptures. And he says that I must die and then on the third day I will rise from the dead. I don't know, I mean, I don't want to be judgmental about the disciples, but honestly, if Jesus had said that to me twice, I would wonder why I didn't believe him. Having seen him perform miracle after miracle, having seen him teach with such great authority, why wouldn't I believe him? And yet the disciples still struggled with the fact of whether or not he was the Messiah, right up even with his crucifixion. I'm the least of people to make a judgment on the disciples. I wonder what my response would have been. But hey, he prophesied. This is all hard evidence that Jesus knew who he was. He knew what he came to do. He told other people what he came to do before he did it. Then he did it. And it was documented as historical evidence in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels that it actually occurred. Well, the early church fathers, they also wrote about what was written in the scriptures concerning Christ. They wrote about all the things that we read in the Gospels. In fact, so much that they told us that we could actually probably put the whole of the New Testament together just from the writings of the early church fathers. So well was the transmission of the oral traditions and the information and the teachings that they wrote down, that they could probably put together the whole of the New Testament from the teachings of the early church fathers. And in fact, when they've taken some of those manuscripts and tested them against what we've known to be the New Testament, there is very little, if no, difference. So we have the testimony of the early church fathers as well. People like Papias and Eusebius. Papias was a person who knew the Apostle John. Okay, he was a bishop. He was a man who had authority over believers. He knew John personally. And he had many teachings about the life and ministry of Jesus that his writings are actually not captured. It's actually the writings of Eusebius, his disciple, who writes down what Papias used to teach. So you go one more generation, and Eusebius has written down that information. We have a similar type of thing happens with Polycarp, who also was a bishop, who also was acquainted with John, and Irenaeus, one of his disciples, also wrote down the teachings of Polycarp, which would have been fairly close because it was still within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of the people who had seen and witnessed to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I've had the argument put to me, well, so much you keep talking about stuff that comes from the Bible. Is there anyone else, perhaps someone who's not a Christian, or non-biblical evidence? And the answer is yes, there is. And we can go back in history to find this. There are some very notable examples, and I'm going to read just a few of them to you. The first of these is a guy called Tacitus. Okay, so who is Tacitus? Tacitus was a Roman historian in 112 AD, the governor of Asia, the son-in-law of Julius Agricola, who was the governor of Britain in AD 80 to 84. So writing of the reign of Nero, Tacitus alludes to the death of Christ and to the existence of Christians at Rome. It says this, it says, but, and this is original, well, this is what he wrote, but not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, not all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, too, with the most exquisite tortures, okay, he tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So here we have a Roman historian alluding to the death of Christ, and very clearly saying this is what happened. Christus, the founder of the religion. He also uses words there. He talks about a mischief, a pernicious superstition. I probably haven't pronounced that correctly. But it means mischievous. What are they referring to in that? Well, the traditions seem to suggest that they're talking about the resurrection. Okay? Well, they squashed it for a while. It then rose again because it was the truth. The truth is always going to rise to the surface. Who else have we got here? Lucian. Okay, Lucian. He was a satirist of the second century who spoke scornfully of Christ and the Christians. He connected them with the synagogues of Palestine and alluded to Christ as the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Okay, furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that we're all brothers, one of another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshipping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Okay, Lucian, second century. Josephus, this is a very famous one. He was born in AD 37. He was a Jewish historian. He became a Pharisee at the age of 19. Okay, and in AD 66, he was the commander of the Jewish forces in Galilee. After being captured, he was attached to the Roman headquarters, and he wrote some pretty hotly contested quotations because of the significance of them. He said this, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. And these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him, are not extinct at this day. This is Josephus writing in the first century. Okay? There are others. There's a guy called Pliny the Younger and quite a few others that if you get this book, you can read about them. Now, these are people who are not in favour with the Christians. These are people that would have been considered perhaps their enemies. These are people who would not have wanted the Christian faith to proliferate. Especially not the Romans, because it caused them a lot of trouble. They wanted to keep control and authority. Especially not the Jews, because they had it wrong, and they didn't want to be told that. So, these people are acknowledging the existence of Christ. They are acknowledging the death and resurrection. What else do we know from history? Here's some apologetics. Jesus died on a cross, instigated by the Jewish leaders and carried out by the Romans. It's hard to argue that he didn't die. The scourging would have nearly killed him. Okay, I'm not going to go into the graphic detail here, take a while. But let's just say that what he would have received, he would have been fortunate to have walked away from. He wasn't fortunate. He still had a job to do. The Romans were very efficient at killing people. There's no way that they would make a mistake. Their lives depended on it. They were very good at it. When Jesus was suffocating on the cross and he actually gave up his spirit, the Romans came along and they checked it out because they usually, if they felt that people were taking too long to die, they would break their legs. And then because their legs were broken, they could no longer support their chest and therefore they would not be able to breathe and they would suffocate and die. When they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs. He was already dead. Because the Romans and the Jews did not determine when Jesus died. Jesus determined when he died. And he gave up his spirit because he was the one that was always in control. Blood and water poured out of his side when it was pierced by the Roman spear. That signaled heart failure and death. Jesus died. Pilate required and received from the centurion confirmation of Jesus' death before he would release the body for burial. Why would you embalm and bury someone who was not dead? Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His body could not have been stolen or misplaced, as some people would suggest. The tomb was either a natural cave or carved out of the rock with only one entrance. It was sealed by a massive cylindrical stone that took numerous men to shift. It was rolled down into a groove that made it difficult to remove. It was sealed with a Roman seal, the breaking of which meant execution for the guilty party. It was placed under Roman guard, usually four skilled soldiers, under the threat of execution for falling asleep or failing in their duty to guard the body. Neither the Roman nor the Jewish authorities wanted that body to go anywhere. They did not want to perpetuate the idea that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. There is no way that that body was going anywhere at the hand of anyone except God himself. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, just as he had prophesied. He appeared to numerous people over a period of 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. The stone was rolled away. When Martha and Mary came the next morning, the guards had disappeared out of fear. The stone was rolled away. There was only grave clothes and a couple of angels sitting in there. Jesus had risen from the dead. He was out and about walking somewhere. This tomb, the angels bore witness to the resurrection. The arguments against the resurrection don't stand up to reason. Who would want to steal the body? The disciples might be tempted, but they were in hiding and they were terrified. They didn't have the courage to do something like that. It was the women that went to the tomb first in the morning, not the men. They were all hiding and cowering. They felt that the Romans were coming after them next. They wouldn't want to be going to the tomb and taking on a Roman guard and trying to receive the body so they could perpetuate a resurrection. They still had to get past the stone. They still had to get past the seal, and they still had to get past the Roman guard, irrespective of their intentions. The guards were dead men walking. They had nowhere to turn. Though in cahoots with the Jewish leaders, they tried to suggest that the disciples stole the body when it went missing. Neither the Jews nor the Romans wanted that body where anywhere but in that tomb. But we know it wasn't there. If you wanted to make up a story to lie about the resurrection, you wouldn't use witnesses that were women. Now that sounds pretty sexist in the daylight today, doesn't it? But in those days, in a patriarchal society such as the Middle East, if you wanted to make up a lie and you wanted to coerce the situation to make people believe Jesus had risen from the dead, the least credible witnesses that you could use would have been women, because no one listened to the women. And yet, who does God send to the tomb to announce to the rest of the disciples and to the world? He sends his faithful servants, Mary and Martha. Yep. There was no conspiracy. The apostles and disciples bore witness to the resurrection, even to their deaths. Horrific deaths. Horrific deaths. Crucified, beheaded, boiled in oil, hung upside down, you name it. When you read through there, you'll find the deaths that these people went to. Now, if you were going to fight for a cause, and it was a really good cause, like, for example, you were trying to stop an evil dictator like Hitler, then you might be prepared to give up your life. But I'm telling you that if you knew that what you were fighting was for a deliberate lie, there is no way that you would give up your life. So why would the apostles give up their life if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead? The early church fathers confirmed the eyewitness accounts of the witnesses to the resurrection. And the silence of the Jews and the Romans to the whole situation was deafening. There was not much heard at all. Why? Because they could do nothing about it. The last point I want to make today, and I'm going to invite someone to come up and speak in a moment, the incredible proliferation of the Christian church, standing at close to 2 billion people out of a possible 7 billion, is significant evidence that Jesus Christ was a real person in history, that he died on a cross, was buried and rose again to life. And besides, and this is by no means the least, the indwelling testimony, right, the testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit to us as believers, perhaps the most compelling evidence for the life of Christ is nearly 2,000 years of transformed lives. I'm just going to invite Marie. She's just going to come up and share with you just for a little bit.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Hold it up, though.
Okay. Well, good morning. I hope my testimony encourages you to trust in Jesus and believe in his power. As a young girl, I was sexually abused from the age of 7 to 11. I thought I must have been special to be chosen out of all of my cousins, or so I was told. I learnt, though, at the age of 11 that this wasn't right, so I started to say no. But then I took up something in its place, alcohol. And from the age of 13 years, beer was my favourite friend. It made me feel happy and carefree, And at the age of 18, I lost my beautiful mother to suicide. She was 38. And then beer became not only my best friend, but my comforter as well. Not long after Mum's funeral, I heard a voice in my head telling me to get in and enjoy my life because I was going to be dead at 38 also. Well, I became a barmaid. Well, what else would I do or where else would I work? Because I love beer. I love the smell of beer. I love the taste of beer and I loved all my drinking mates. I drank heavily after work and on weekends it seemed that my life was just one big party. After my daughters left home, I decided I should leave my husband and get on with my life as I was now in my last year. I was turning 38. One day I decided I was scheming actually and I was out walking my dog and I came across a neighbour who I hadn't seen in 7 years. She'd divorced her husband, remarried and moved on. She was really pleased to see me and she invited me in for a cup of tea and then she told me, "Oh, Nari, I've become a born-again Christian." Well, I nearly fainted. I thought, how can I get out of this house? How can this be? Her a Christian? She was worse than I was. I thought, get up and run now, girl. But I couldn't be that rude to her. She was really a lovely friend. Then she said, "Nari, you're not here by chance. The Holy Spirit has led you here." Oh, no. Here we go. I thought, I've got to get out of here now. But I couldn't move. I started drinking my tea. And then I noticed a Bible sitting on the bench. I said to her, "I started to read my Bible a few weeks ago, but I couldn't understand it." And she said, "Nari, you won't understand it until you're born again." Oh, here we go again. Run, get out of here. My head was actually just screaming at me. But instead, I turned and said to her, "Do you know what? I do believe in God. But it's just that I'm too bad to talk to him." So for the next hour or so, she explained to me the whole salvation plan. And I was so convinced that this was true, I broke down and asked Jesus to take over my life. I was so tired, so worn down, so broken-hearted, and I was a drunk. So instead of dying at 38 like the voice had told me all those years ago, I actually died to myself and was born again and given the gift of eternal life. You know, I never knew that Jesus came for people like me. I left her house and I praised and thanked Jesus all the way home. And later that evening when my husband came home, he said, "I'm too tired to go out tonight, but if you want to go, we'll go." And I said, "Oh no, it's okay." And he nearly fainted. He said, "Are you sure you're not sick?" I said, "No, no, it's okay." I laid in bed and I worried and I waited for the desire of alcohol to force me to get up, get showered, get dressed and get out of here. Nothing happened. I fell asleep. And when I woke up next morning, I knew that Jesus had set me free. So I resigned as a barmaid. And I started studying nursing. My friends and drinking mates were just stunned. They couldn't believe it. They were all in shock. I put up with a lot of snickering at people in the street, in the workplace, everywhere I walked, people were singing out and jeering at me. But I thought, you know what? That's nothing to what Jesus paid for my price. Even now, when I still visit my hometown, old drinking buddies walk up, sing out the car windows, "Have you fallen off the wagon yet, Blue?" No, no, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And God has given me a new name. It's no longer sinner, it's now saint. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Amen.
Thanks, Nori. That was awesome. Just look around you. The evidence is overwhelming. How could you not fall on your knees and worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Saviour of the world? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We can be here because you loved us, that while we were still your enemies, you reached down out of heaven and you sent Jesus out of your great love for us. You sent him knowing full well that he came to die on a cross so that the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against you would be placed upon Jesus. And then to prove that that was not the end of the story and to demonstrate your incredible power over death, you raised Jesus back to life. And you took him to be with you in heaven. Father, we know that this is true. We know that we know that we know that we know. Because we see the evidence. We see the evidence in the scripture. We see the evidence in the historical literature and in the archaeology. We see the evidence in the writings of the early church fathers. We see the evidence in transformed lives that have occurred over 2,000 years. Father, we thank you that you have not given up on mankind just yet, that you still call out and say, come. Come while you have the chance. Come and experience what it means to be set right with God. Come and experience what it means to be a child of God. Come and experience what it means to live under the authority of Jesus Christ, who was both fully man and fully God. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we praise you, we glorify you, we fall on our knees before you, and we acknowledge that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are the promised Messiah. You are the Saviour of the world, and we look forward to when you will return and come to take us to be with you. We say, come Lord Jesus, come soon. We love you. Amen.